I'd like for you to think with me for a bit about the flow of history, that everything is leading to the glorious kingdom of God. And I just want you to think for a moment about what's happened in the flow of biblical revelation as a means by which history is revealing the glory of God. There was, before anything existed, God. He existed into eternity past. Kind of a difficult concept to wrap our minds around. Existing three in one in eternity past. And then God called everything that we can observe into existence by the word of His mouth. And it existed, and then He created people, Adam and Eve, and then they fell. God gave them one command, eat from any tree you want. Isn't that a great command? But from that one, don't eat from it. The day you do, it will surely die. And that's why we're in the mess we're in, because sin came into the world. And God saw it was so sinful, He destroyed the world with a flood, but He rescued Noah and his family. And then He saw that He was going to work through a nation, and He found one man, Abraham. And He said, I'm going to bless the whole world through you and through your nation that's going to be built around you. And so then we have in the Old Testament the entire history of Israel, and that leads to this wonderful conclusion. There's only one God, and Him you're supposed to serve. And along comes Jesus. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus lived a perfect life, and He died a cruel death as a payment for our sins, to pay for the sins of the whole world and infinitely more. And then He rose from the dead to demonstrate that He was victorious over sin and death. And then on the day of Pentecost, history that had been flowing ever since God called the worlds into existence, history took a turn. And we have been on a knife edge ever since that time. That is, that there's only one thing that yet to happen, and that is the day of the Lord, which begins by, first of all, ushering the church out of this world, and then there's judgments that get poured out on this world, and then Jesus comes back. When we think about the return or the second coming of Christ, you should not think, at least in technical terms, about the rapture for the church. You should think of it as the coming of Christ to establish His kingdom after the tribulation. That's the second coming of Christ to this work, to this earth. And He will establish a kingdom where all the Old Testament prophecies for Israel will be fulfilled. And then there'll be, after 1,000 years, one last little gasp of Satan. And then everything, every wrong will be righted, and we will live with the Lord forever. But right now, history has taken a turn, and we're right on the knife edge. And we've been that way ever since the day of Pentecost. And so when Paul wrote to this letter that we're going to look at in 1 Thessalonians, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's writing to people who are on this knife edge that the rapture could happen at any time, that ushers in the day of the Lord. And we too live on this knife edge. Okay? That's the context in which Paul is writing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And the big idea is that we should get ready for the coming of Jesus Christ by our self-control, our faith, our hope, and love, because God has not appointed us for wrath, but to receive salvation and life with Him. You know, there's always been speculation about the timing of the Lord's return. People want to know the date. But we're never not going to know the date. Instead, we can know some of the characteristics of the time when the Lord will return, and we can know how to live in light of Christ's return. The main characteristic of the time when Jesus returns, ironically enough, you know, you would think living on the knife edge would cause people to live like they are living on a knife edge. But no, the main characteristic of the time when Jesus returns will be a sense of complacency and a lack of urgency. We, however, ought not to be so complacent. We should be alert and self-controlled with the faith, hope, and love that's first described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you remember, Paul in verse 3 of chapter 1 talked about the prayers that he offered for the Thessalonians, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He returns to those three virtues here in chapter 5. God's goal for us is not to experience His wrath. Rather, it is to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we are to keep encouraging one another and building each other up. This is kind of the summary of the text. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. We're so glad to have guests with us today. We're glad you're here. Hope that you'll stop by the fireside room before you leave today. Carol and I would love to meet you. And if you don't have a Bible, would you stop by our Welcome Center just outside this door here? Because we give away Bibles free of charge. We want you to have one. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Please be seated. Verses 1 through 3 tell us the answer to this question: what will characterize the end times? Now, Paul has just earlier in chapter 4 described what will happen for the church. Jesus will come in the air to take us to be with Him. Now, Paul describes the day of the Lord. This phrase, the day of the Lord, appears all through the Old and New Testaments. It is a time of judgment upon the earth. The expression finds a really clear description in Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. There are people who go, oh man, wouldn't it be great if we just got to the day of the Lord? Amos says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. Now, there aren't too many lions and bears walking the woods of central Illinois. But let me give you a little description to help you understand. Did you know that a lion can go 66 feet in 1 second? That means that if you see a lion, you don't have much of a chance, do you? Right? But let's suppose that a miracle occurs and you escape the lion. You're going, oh man, I escape, only to meet a bear. That's one bad day, isn't it? That's the day of the Lord. One bad day. Amos goes on to describe it as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall. You know, you've escaped the lion. You've escaped the bear. You're in your house. You're going, only to have a poisonous snake bite him. See, that's a bad day. Will not the day of the Lord, Amos asks, be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? This same expression, day of the Lord, at the end of Joel 2, is also, however, has some ways of expressing blessing for Israel. So it's a description of all these end times events that happen after the church is taken out of this world. The phrase, "You have no need to have anything written to you concerning the times and the seasons." Do you ever say, "Wait a minute, Paul, we do"? Right? But what Paul is saying is that they'd already gotten this kind of teaching, and there isn't any need to have anything written to them more than what we've already been, has already been revealed to us. They already knew these kinds of things. Unlike the rapture in chapter 4, where he says in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed." You see, they knew more about the day of the Lord than they knew about the rapture. The day of the Lord is going to come upon Israel and the world suddenly. People are going to be saying peace and safety, and destruction comes. You see that in verse 3, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, they will not escape. There's no escaping the day of the Lord. It says here in verse 2 that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. That is, that there is some sort of suddenness or unawareness of it. If you looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, you would read, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." So not only does Paul use a description of the day of the Lord as like a thief, but the Apostle Peter uses the same expression. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, we read, as the sixth bowl of judgment is poured out on the earth, we read, "There are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief." So let's review. We have the testimony of the Apostle Paul saying that the day of the Lord will be like a... And the Apostle Peter says the day of the Lord will be like a... You're catching on a little better. And the Apostle John says the day of the Lord will be like a... Okay, so Peter and John and Paul all testify this suddenness. With that in mind, I want you to think about what Jesus says in Matthew 24. He says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." Now understand that the illustration Jesus is giving is of Noah and the flood. And who's taken? The people who die in the flood are taken all away, right? They're taken away. The word "taken away." And that's how it will be, Jesus says, at the coming of the Son of Man. And here we have the next two verses are completely misunderstood because of a Larry Norman song. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. And Christians who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church think that that means one's taken in the rapture and the other one is left behind. Not true. If the analogy is to Noah and they were taken, the flood came and took them all away, the one that's taken is the one taken in judgment. Right? Taken means taken in judgment. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know," Jesus says, "on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into." Wait a minute. Paul says the day of the Lord will be like a thief. Peter says it will be like a thief. John says it will be like a thief. Jesus says it will be like a thief. I think we ought to understand this, right? There's a suddenness to this whole thing. Right now, in the Christian world, there is remarkably little interest, emphasis on Bible prophecy. Remarkably little. A complacency, as it were. A lack of urgency. Somehow a sense in which saying, oh, this is so... And I understand a lot of the teachers of Bible prophecy, they go way beyond the Bible, okay? I mean, they find things that just aren't there. And everybody goes, oh, man, that's pretty amazing. And let's be careful. But in our care, let's not ignore this doctrine. Because Jesus and Paul and Peter and John all are saying, we need to pay attention. The day of the Lord comes like a thief. Now in verses 4 through 8, how should we live knowing that destruction will come? How should we live knowing that destruction will come? There are some who say, hey, I'm going to be out of here. I mean, the rapture is going to take place. Who cares about the day of the Lord? Who cares about judgment? In fact, who cares about the earth? May I say that critics of pre-tribulationists have a criticism to make when we who believe in the rapture before the tribulation have such attitudes. We ought to care about this world. We ought to care about the creation. We ought to care that we don't just say, well, it doesn't matter because it's all going to get destroyed anyway. How should we live knowing that destruction will come? Well, we ought to care. We ought to look at people and see a judgment that's coming and care. Secondly, we should live in the knowledge that this destruction will not overtake us. This destruction is not going to overtake us who believe in Jesus. I'm going to give you a little math lesson here. It might require some attention, so really get your thinking caps on. It's a hard math lesson. Are you ready? 4 comes before 5. Okay? You got that? Let's say it. 4 comes before 5. Okay? Now, let me just point out what I'm driving at. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, describe what happens to the church. That the Lord Himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Then 5 comes after 4, right? And it says, you are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You see? Verse 4, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. We're not in darkness does not just mean that we're believers. It means that we will not experience the darkness of the day of the Lord. Think of Isaiah 13, 9 through 13 in this way. The day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of His burning anger. What I notice is that there's some differences in pronouns here. Do you see in verse 3, people are saying, peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them, and they will not escape. Verse 4, preposition change. You are not in darkness. You are children of light. We are not of the night or of the darkness. You see, there's a difference. It doesn't just mean that we're believers. It means we'll not experience the darkness. We'll not be surprised by the day of the Lord. Rather, we will already be with the Lord. We do not belong to the night or the darkness of God's judgment. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't affect how we live right now. The fact that the day of the Lord is coming means that we ought to be alert and self-controlled. Do you see that? Let us not, verse 6, sleep as others do. Let us keep awake. And then he gives this description. Let us keep awake and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night, since we belong to the day. Let us be sober. Nighttime is a bad time. Sleepiness means a lack of energy for kingdom work, a complacency, a sense of, oh, well, I've always got time. It'll always figure out, and I'll just someday I'll suck it up and get my act together spiritually. And the Apostle Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, there is no time. There's no time. You're on the knife edge. You're right there. Don't be sleepy. Or worse, to be drunk. Drunkenness is a metaphor, is it not, for wasting energy on wrong things? Wasting our energy on the wrong things of life, the wrong priorities? We waste years of our time chasing and flirting with sin. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't be sleepy or be drunk. Instead, let's live like who we are. We are a belonging to the day kind of people who are self-controlled. Therefore, we put on, and here he uses an analogy of armor, right? Verse 8, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, putting on the armor that characterizes God's people in the war zone of this world. Faith and love and hope. Well, why is it that we should be joyous and full of hope? Verses 9 through 11. The first answer is that God has not destined us for wrath. Once again, he's saying it. I don't know how often he has to say it, right? God has not destined us for wrath. If you go back to Jesus' words to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that they report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Why should we be joyous and full of hope? God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, brothers and sisters. Not the wrath of hell, and not the wrath of God's judgment being poured out on the earth. He did not appoint us for that. Now, that does not mean that Christians will not suffer in this world. That does not mean that we will not face tribulations. That does not mean that we will not face persecutions. For most certainly we will suffer all those things. But we will not suffer the wrath of God, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness of Christ that comes by faith in Him. Instead, God appointed us. Do you see that in that second half of verse 9? God has appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we should be joyous and full of hope. We have salvation. Salvation from the wrath of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that we receive this salvation, verse 10, beautiful words, who died for us. He died on that cross so that we can be saved. And the goal, God's goal, is that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Christ. Don't you love the last two words of verse 10? With Him. Or the last three, live with Him. Whether we're dead or alive. You see, back in chapter 4, Paul used the analogy of those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who've died, right? And those of us who are still alive and remain. And then he uses the analogy of sleep in the middle of verses 4, 5, and 6, of sleep as in a sense of lack of awareness of what's going on. And then he returns to the analogy of sleep as though we are physically dead in verse 10. So that he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is alive or dead, we might live with Christ. The goal, God's goal, is that whether we are alive or dead, we might live with Christ. That means no wrath at all, ever. It is living with Christ. It is dying to be with Christ. It is Christ's rapture of His church that reunites all to be with Christ. God's clear message is, my friends, that the believer has hope. Whether they are alive or dead, they are with Jesus. On this knife edge, friends, as we walk it, there's someone walks with you. It's Jesus Christ. He walks with you. Every step. Either way, whether alive or dead, we're good to go. There isn't anything that can happen to us bad. We should be the most dangerous people in the world. Because nothing bad can happen to us. And we ought to have tears for those for whom the wrath of God may suddenly come. Here's a practical application. It's what Paul says in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Encourage one another. Build one another up just as you are doing. At the end of chapter 4, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. In chapter 5, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. I get the idea. We are supposed to be encouraging one another and building one another up. Why should we be joyous and full of hope? Because we have nothing that's going to come against us in terms of the wrath of God, and we can encourage one another as we walk along this path, as we deal with persecutions, as we deal with the darkness closing in, as we deal with the joys of when the sun's shining down on us, that we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord, together and encourage each other. My friends, history, from the dawn of time until now, has been moving inexorably toward the kingdom of God fulfilled in the crowning of His Son, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It, at Pentecost, took on a knife edge. And there we live, right on the knife edge, but with great hope, because nothing can harm us. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, peril, sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so, my friends, as we await these things coming where the history once again moves on its inexorable course toward the glory of God and the exaltation of Christ, I urge you, encourage one another. Build one another up. And all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. Heavenly Father, I want to pray today for that person here who's never put their faith in Christ. They may think of these words as foreign to their ears. There may be some who would say that I don't understand very much of this. There might be others that say that's a crazy man preaching. Some might say this is just not fitting with my intellectual world. But Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would penetrate past all those boundaries, all those little gates that people have in their heads, penetrate right to their heart and say to their heart, what this man is saying is true. You need to put your faith in Jesus to forgive you of your sin. And I pray that all over this room, those who've never done so would do that. They'd say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what You did at the cross. Give to me Your great salvation. And then, Lord, for those of us who are believers, may we not take the view of a pre-tribulational rapture of the church as a means by which we can just be careless, sleepy, wasting our time on wrong things. But that we would see that this is a moment in time that we have that will never be taken away, or we'll never get it back. And may we do all we can to make Christ known in this hurting world. For Jesus' sake and the glory of His kingdom, we pray. Amen. It's up here. I just want to say one more thing. You got an assignment on your sheet here to do something this week to build up a brother or sister in Christ in the armor that God provides. That is to identify somebody that you can just build them up in their faith and love and hope in Christ. I hope you'll do that this week as a means of applying what we've talked about today. Thanks.